Okay, Luke 1, 26 through 38, could you please stand with me? Follow along as I read God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray together, please. Father, would you please give me clarity? Focus my mind on this text. Gospel truths. Please control me with your spirit. I thank you for the power of your word that is infinitely more powerful than the capacities or incapacities of any preacher. And I thank you for your spirit who is active in our hearts, who truly does supernaturally work in many echoes, the power of what happens when Jesus is conceived. We have that same spirit to work in our hearts. And so we trust in your mercy to change us today for your son's sake and our happiness and your glory. Amen. Any of you have ever been on I-75 driving south from Ohio through Kentucky into Tennessee down toward Chattanooga? You see occasional signs. As a matter of fact, it became so popular in kind of our Americana culture in the mid-20th century that birdhouses had this sign on them. And it said, anybody know? See Rock City. Okay? Anybody familiar with that except Ann and me? Okay, a few of you are. These signs are all along I-75. And they build up anticipation that when you get to Chattanooga, Tennessee, and go up on Lookout Mountain, where Ann and I spent much time in college, and go to Rock City, you will be overwhelmingly thrilled at the glory of what Rock City has to demonstrate to you. Well, I remember on a cold day, in probably about 1991, Ann and I believed the signs and went to Rock City. It would be an understatement to say it was underwhelming. They say they have reindeer there. Now, we who have caribou here in this part of the country understand what that looks like. Their reindeer, and I kid you not, were goats with antlers tied to their head. And it's supposed to be these rock formations that kind of like Monument Valley in Arizona look like all these things. Incredibly underwhelming. The continual signs as you went along left you disappointed. There's a similar dynamic to that if you drive along I-70 through Kansas and you keep seeing these signs about Prairie Dog World. Anybody ever stopped at Prairie Dog World besides us? Again, underwhelming. I hope that when you or listening to us as we're going through Genesis and all of Scripture, there are signs that are not saying, see Rock City. They are saying, see Jesus. And when you get to the fulfillment and the culmination of where the signs are going, it is never underwhelming. And that's one of the ways I want you to see the way we preach Genesis. Right? When we're going through Jacob and his sons, for instance, we're finding how God's using this to go to Jesus. We're seeing in Adam that there needs to be a better Adam to represent the human race. We're seeing when Adam and Eve sin that they need someone finally, and we need someone finally who will cover us. We're seeing when Noah and his family get on the ark that all of us need to be protected from God's judgment. I hope that when we get to the Christmas season, and not just this sermon as we look at Luke chapter 1, but everything you're seeing, when we're singing songs about the Christmas season, not the secular songs, the Santa Claus songs, the songs about Jesus and what it means that he was incarnated, that he came to be a man, that you're just like, yeah, that's what we've been looking at in Genesis. There's the Rock City sign, and I've come now to Rock City, and it is more than I could have anticipated. This announcement that Gabriel gives to Mary is in one sense a beginning, right? It is the beginning of the humanity of Jesus, but it is in another very real sense a step in an eternal plan that never had a beginning for God to give people to his son who has always existed as the eternally begotten son so that his son would live and die in their place and redeem them for all of eternity. That has always been what God is doing, inextricably tied to redemptive history, what he's doing in Genesis and all of the rest of the Old Testament and history. And so what Gabriel says to Mary, though a beginning in some senses, is gloriously a continuation. And hopefully this announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary is incredible news for her, as it was, but also for you and me. Gabriel's message to Mary is an announcement that the baby she will miraculously conceive is the fulfillment of all of God's redemptive purposes. Jesus, the promised Messiah. This has profound implications for her, obviously. For us, it gloriously portrays all he is and does as our Savior. I want, first of all, in verses 26 and 27... to see kind of the setting of the announcement. The good news of God's grace is seen in the setting in which this announcement is made. Verse 26, the announcement is initiated by God. You'll notice in verse 26, it says immediately that Gabriel is sent. The sixth month here is Mary's cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy. You can see that earlier in Luke chapter 1 from verse 24. But Gabriel is sent specifically in verse 26. What? From God. God is initiating this contact in this plan with man. This is the nature of God revealing himself and bringing salvation. We've already seen that, by the way, in Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 3 verses 8 and 9. The first two sinners, what are they doing? Hiding. And God initiates the contact and comes to them in his mercy. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we find that here is a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldees named Abram, and God comes to him, initiating contact. We find it in New Testament truths too. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Here is the sole persecutor of the church in its early days, trying to do everything he can to eradicate it, going to Damascus to put Christians in jail, and God initiates contact with Paul, effectually demonstrating his glory so that Paul's eyes, though physically closed, are opened. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus himself says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." I want you to see here in this first verse of our text that Gabriel is sent from God. God is the initiator, for man does not seek God. Romans chapter 3 says that no one seeks God. But the glorious reality is that this young lady who's going about her business is stirred by the fact that God has initiated contact. And that's exactly what God does to humanity, and is exactly what God has done to you and me. If you are a believer right now, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, glory in the fact that the announcement of the good news was initiated by a God who is merciful to you. That should be enough for us to worship with everything we have. For the fact that my eyes see Jesus as glorious and irresistible. The fact that I have Christians and brothers and sisters. The fact that I have a new heart. The fact that all my sins have been forgiven. The fact that I'm a recipient of all of God's grace is only because He sought me. The announcements initiated by God. And also remember, this is in the context, if you know your Bibles, of 400 years of silence. The nation of Israel not hearing anything from God, and God comes gloriously to give the greatest news. Secondly, in verses 26 and 27, it's an unremarkable place to a lowly person. Verse 26, it's to a city in Galilee. The city specifically is Nazareth. In chapter 1, verses 8 through 23, we kind of touched on it in our little joke that I think Kari said a few minutes ago. Gabriel was sent to Zechariah, but that was in Jerusalem, right? Zechariah is serving at the temple. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, which probably happens after this chronological, Joseph has a dream. Okay, so we don't know if that's actually the angel that Joseph sees in a dream. It doesn't say it's Gabriel. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But Gabriel is specifically sent to Zechariah in Jerusalem. Now he's sent to somewhat a little less notable. Not Jerusalem, not the temple, not a priest, but a lowly girl in a lowly area in a lowly town. Galilee and Nazareth, not Jerusalem or Judea. This area of Israel in those days had a mixed breed population. Jews would have looked down on that. Lots of Gentiles. Jews would have looked down on them. Lots of Romans. Jews hated them during this time. As a matter of fact, Nathanael criticizes Nazareth in John chapter 1, verse 46, when he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In the most incredible, ironic statement, this town and this area that's known for nothing good coming from it, the epitome of all that is good comes from it. We know he's born in Bethlehem, but you understand he grew up in Nazareth, and that's where Mary lives. Nazareth's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's in the tribal territory of, take a guess, Zebulun, your favorite of the 12 sons, right? There's no temple here. God is coming to an unremarkable place. And then, verse 27, it's to a virgin, a descendant of David named Mary, who's betrothed to a man named Joseph. She's likely a teenager. Most commentators guess, and you can never be sure on these things, so we never want to be dogmatic, but most commentators guess that she's between 12 and 16 years old. 12 seems weird, okay? But probably not a 25-year-old woman. Again, you can't be dogmatic on that. But I kind of think that emphasizes the lowliness and what God is doing in interestingly surprising ways. Likely, she was also uneducated and illiterate. That would have been the nature of that culture where the young ladies don't have an education, don't even learn to read. And God comes to the lowly in mercy. Isn't that what we learned last week when the two conniving, scheming sisters who deserve nothing good end up recipients of God's mercy? Which again is a reminder that that's what grace is. It comes to the unremarkable, to the lowly. And then her virginity here, which is in verse 27, that's going to be, as we know, before her pregnancy and then during her pregnancy. Now, in contrast to one other religion, we do not believe biblically that her virginity was perpetually kept after Jesus was born. Matthew chapter 13, John chapter 7 both indicate that Mary did indeed have other children who legitimately belonged to Joseph. The connection to David here in verse 27 is important, relating to the promises that we see already in Genesis and the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. We'll get to that in a few minutes, but it's important. This betrothal that verse 27 mentions is a legally binding agreement, breakable only by divorce. So in the eyes of the people in that culture, though they had not consummated the marriage and were not officially married, it was just as if legally they were, and the only way to break that agreement, that covenant together, was with a divorce. We see a lot of the implications of that in Matthew chapter 1. You remember the text when Joseph understands that Mary is pregnant and is thinking of about these things and is wanting maybe possibly to divorce her, and that's when he has the dream and the angel comes to him. Mary's life would not be extraordinary. She's a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. But the greatest news in history comes in these moments to a humble and lowly girl. She says that of herself in chapter 1, verse 48. Now, we don't ever want to make too much of Mary. And we also don't want to minimize her. Mary is a recipient of grace just as we are, a dreadful sinner like all of us. But at the same time, Mary is someone whom God chooses with an incredible responsibility. She's one out of billions that God chose to be the mother of his son, humanly. Chapter 2, we will see the humility of the shepherds, right? These guys who were low on the totem pole as far as notoriety in society. We'll see the Gentiles in Matthew chapter 2, the kings, the wise men, who come to give gifts to Jesus. Gentiles, who Jews would think were lowly. Later on in the New Testament, when Jesus is an adult, he picks 12 people who are considered probably not the smartest or the highest in society. Going back to the Old Testament, the conniver, Jacob, right? God saw how great Jacob was living, and so say, I'll use him to accomplish my plan. No, God chooses Jacob before he's born. He's lowly. Moses, a murderer. David, an adulterer and at least conspiring to murder. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the high. The Lord comes to needy people. Those who realize that without him, they can't make it. Those who acknowledge their weakness and spiritual lack. The incarnation of Jesus. The salvation that he gives. His atoning work. The resurrection that he accomplished. Christmas are not for the proud and self-sufficient. Jesus himself models this humility when he takes upon himself the form of a servant and becomes low to save the lowly. Brothers and sisters, I will exhort you with all the biblical foundation behind me and gospel truths that this should matter to you. Because God indeed does come to the lowly, those who will admit that I have no righteousness of my own, I have no merit of my own, I am weak, I'm decrepit, I'm desperate, I'm helpless, without the merciful God coming to the one who so desperately needs that mercy. So Gabriel coming to an unremarkable place to a lowly person puts me square in this in some ways, because I realize that that's my only hope, that God has done that in his son for me. And this should shape the way we live. It should make us not put on this facade of self-righteousness in front of others, as if I am the one who's accomplished my salvation and I also have the capacity to keep it. I am just as much of a pauper and a beggar and desperate for mercy as initially when God came to me in mercy. This good news of God's grace is seen in this setting. God initiates it. God comes to the lowly. And I want to pause and say, the news that God comes to the lowly should give you the greatest happiness you could ever imagine. That's what we will do for eternity, is continue to, in some senses, say, I'm here in eternity, united to Jesus forever, totally forgiven for my sins, never once having to worry about a hangnail or a broken bone or interpersonal relationships for all of eternity, and it is only because God has come to the lowly. And so let me again encourage you. I just feel like I need to pause here for a second. If you do not consider yourself the lowliest, may the Holy Spirit give us a greater understanding of the realities of what God has done in the gospel so that we realize our desperation and we glory in grace. Secondly, in verses 28 through 38, the rest of the text, the details of who Jesus is and what he will do clearly communicate to Mary that her child will be the Messiah. There's no mistaking that. And it also clearly communicates that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's redemptive plan going back through redemptive history. So I think we're going to have about, five or six different demonstrations of this in these verses. First of all, in verses 28 through 30, Mary is a recipient of God's favor and presence. Verse 28, Gabriel comes to her and greets her, saying, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." That idea of being a favored one is that God has demonstrated grace to her, not because she stands above others in her own righteousnesses. Gabriel came to Daniel, for instance, in Daniel chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Zechariah, he comes to him in Luke chapter 1. And how does Gabriel come to these individuals? In terrifying power, right? That is who Gabriel is, as this messenger of God's message and power. Now he comes to Mary, and I have a feeling he probably did not come in that same demonstration of power. We don't know. But he gives her a greeting that's essential to both likely calm her, right? God's grace is upon you, you're favored, and emphasize God's presence. So Mary is a recipient of God's favor, his grace, and his presence. That's what Gabriel says, God's with you. This, what is going to happen, not just this actual event, but all that's going to come out of it, is the pinnacle of indeed God being with, not just Mary, but with us. It goes back, as a matter of fact, to what God said to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. We were there 2 weeks ago when God says to Jacob, remember Jacob's there at the, actually 3 weeks ago, Jacob's there, he's got, you know, sees the ladder with all the angels and everything, and God says this to him, I'm reiterating my covenant with you as I made with Isaac and Abraham, and I will not stop being with you until I have accomplished all of my purposes. That's God's promise to his person, I will be with you. And then we go to places like Isaiah chapter 7, when God is promising who Jesus is going to be, and he says that his name is going to be Emmanuel, which indeed means God with us. So the very pinnacle of God being with individuals is demonstrated here when Gabriel says to Mary, God's with you. God himself in one little tiny cell at conception. And then moving into two cells. And then finally, after 9 months, into a fully formed human baby. God was with Mary in that instant. God was with Mary and Joseph when he was a baby and when he was growing up. And God was with those people, and by extension, those who would believe in him when he fulfilled all righteousness and died on the cross on behalf of them. And God was with those who will put their faith in him when God himself, though dead as a human, by his power rose from the dead. And God is with us now continually, because that's one of the very last words of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28 when he says, I am with you till the end of the age. Mary is a recipient of the glorious reality that God is with us. And this is not just being with us in some intangible sense. Yeah, I know kind of, you know, like a lot of people, they make up their own theology when their friends or loved ones die, right? And they say, well, his presence is still with me. It's not some ethereal thing like this. Literally, God himself in flesh is with these individuals. And though he, as a human, has ascended and is interceding on our behalf, what does he say to the disciples in John chapter 14? The very presence of God now will live inside you through my Spirit. Verse 29, she's greatly troubled to the saying. She tries to discern what type of greeting this might be. Then verse 30, Gabriel reassures her. He tells her to not be afraid, for she's found favor with God. Favor here, as I mentioned, is God's grace. Though also, and we don't apologize for saying this, Mary's moral character as a believer was good. She was a recipient of grace already, and then she responds to grace. It wasn't anything she generated on her own. It was only God working in her, like Philippians chapter 2 says, but Mary was a recipient and then also demonstrated what it means to be a believer. But as I mentioned, Mary is desperately in need of God's grace in the same way we all are. And I think there are incredible realities in the fact that she would carry as a mother the one who would save her. She's a recipient of God's favor and presence. God's presence in the Holy Spirit, God's presence in the Father caring for her, and literally, physically, when the conception happens, God's presence in human form. Verse 31, Jesus' name itself portrays him as the promised and anticipated Savior. Verse 31, again, Gabriel says that she'll conceive and bear a son and call his name, this will be his human name, Jesus. So we know him as Jesus. But probably theologically, there's a sense in which we could truly say that before this, his name wasn't Jesus. We think of him always as Jesus. He's always been the Son of God. He never was created in his divinity, but he takes on the name Jesus when he's named. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, which as I mentioned is after this, the angel says to Joseph that he shall name the baby Jesus, so they're naming him together. And then the angel adds to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus itself means Savior. It's the same as Joshua in the Old Testament. Same name. So Jesus' name itself portrays him as the promised and anticipated Savior. All of the Bible has been going here. It's continually emphasized that mankind is sinful and needs one word, a Savior. And the glory of what the angel is saying to Mary is that it's happening. His very human name, which I believe, though he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his Father has bestowed upon him the name that's above every name, which is Lord. I believe also in his humanity he will forever have the name that is the sweetest name to us, Jesus. Savior. That name itself portrays him as the one that everything has been pointing to. Third, Jesus will be divine. In verse 32, the Son of God. The verse says, Gabriel tells her that Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. After all of the experiences of God's glory in the Old Testament, such as, for instance, his presence in the temple when that glory comes down and it's unbearable, all of the other demonstrations of God's glory being just displayed in incredible ways, Mount Sinai, for instance, Mary, for 9 months, will have God in the fullness of all that he is living inside of her, so that he can come to us and demonstrate the glory of what it means that God is with us. You hear people talking about the Shekinah glory and all these things in Christian circles these days. The reality of that is that God's glory has come fully in his Son. And those who have received him as Savior and Lord, who have been given the Holy Spirit, you have the fullness of the presence of God living in you. There's nothing lacking. He's divine, the Son of God. His greatness that it mentions here is all-encompassing. We will find that he's sinless, the only one who is great in that way. Would you care to challenge that? We will find he is great in his love. There's no one greater in his love than the one that lays down his life for mankind. He's great in his teaching. No greater teacher ever. And who's your favorite preacher, teacher? I think probably they pale in comparison to the greatest teacher. great in his miracles. These four gospels that we have and the proliferation of God coming down and demonstrating healing. He's great in his miracles. And he is infinitely great in his atoning work. The one who is fully divine and also, as we know, the one who is fully man who comes to do the impossible, to save the unsavable. You and me. That is the all-encompassing reality of what Gabriel means when he says he's going to be great. And I want to encourage you and challenge you. There is no greater thing that will make you satisfied and happy. One of the realities of the way we try to live through our lives is I keep walking through the path of my life, and I see this over here on my left. Oh, that's great. That's going to finally make me happy. My team wins the Super Bowl or the national championship. Oh, I get a raise. That's finally going to be the one thing. I'll finally be happy. My wife treats me the way she wants. I'll finally, after all of this misery, be happy. On and on and on and on. These things that we think are great. And they kill us. In contrast to the one who truly is great and will satisfy beyond anything you could ever anticipate. And I don't want to say to you that if you have put your faith in Christ, he is not merely just the one who keeps you from burning for eternity in hell. The Bible demonstrates him as the infinitely greatest treasure. He will satisfy everything you could ever want if you see him as that great treasure. Gabriel calls him the Son of the Most High here. That has Old Testament roots. As a matter of fact, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 14, where we were several months ago when Melchizedek, remember Melchizedek? He calls God the Most High God. Jesus is the second and better Adam. He's the final descendant of Abraham that we've been discussing. He's completely like his true father in every way. In contrast to these patriarchs we've been studying who are so sinful like their fathers. Jacob's sinful because Isaac was sinful. Because Abraham was sinful. Because Adam was sinful. He's unlike them. He's like his father. He is indeed the Son of the Most High. He's the serpent crusher out of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. He is not Joseph's son. Now when you read things in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where it says that Joseph is his parent, don't get upset about that. In every way, humanly, Joseph acted as a parent. He could be called his father. He could be called his parent, though we know in reality he physically was not related to Jesus in any way. Jesus has an eternal father. He's not Joseph's son. He's God's son. John, who's already been promised in chapter 1, will be the prophet of the Most High. That's in 176. But Jesus is not merely the prophet of the Most High. He is the eternally beloved Son who is the Son of the Most High. As a matter of fact, John chapter 17, verse 24 says, Jesus says to his Father, "You have loved me for all of eternity." I'm not like John. I'm not just a prophet of the Most High. I'm not like Moses that Hebrews chapter 2 talks about. I'm not like the temple. I'm not like any of these other things. I'm the unique Son of the Most High. Fourth, in verse 32, he will also be fully human. David's descendant. Verse 32, the Lord God, Gabriel says, will give to him the throne of his father David. Matthew chapter 1 verses 1 through 16 gives the genealogy of Jesus. He literally had a human genealogy. Luke chapter 3 verses 23 through 38 gives a genealogy also. Romans chapter 1 verse 3, Paul says that Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh. I found this interesting as I was reading it. Mary's, so if we believe the virgin conception and birth, that Joseph is not physically related to Jesus. And I don't know how all that worked. I have no idea. But maybe Mary's was likely the face that Jesus most resembled. Again, no way of knowing. I certainly know Jesus did not look like, you know, with the pointy beard, you know, with the halo around his head like you see in those, you know, 1500s paintings by the people in Italy. But we don't know if Jesus resembled Mary or not. But I do know he had no offspring. He did not marry on this earth. Yet indeed, Jesus does have a bride. And he has many brothers, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 or 11 says, that do resemble him in an infinitely more significant way than just whether he looked like his mom or not. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says. We're beholding with unveiled face the glory of Jesus. And we're being changed into the same image. So one of the realities of this is, if you have been a recipient of gospel grace, do you resemble the grace giver? Not just in the way you look, but in who you are. He is completely human. For it is immeasurably essential that the one whom God sends to be the Savior is not merely divine, kind of floating around for 30-some years and then having some phantom death, that literally when man hangs between mankind and God, it is indeed a full man who is taking all of those who would believe in him and saying to God in that sanctifying death, I'm representing men and women, mankind, as a man. Man paid the penalty that all of us deserve. So that God can look upon the perfect sacrifice of his Son and forgive people. He's fully human. That means he did not have 23 chromosomes that were divine and 23 chromosomes that were Mary's. Jesus was a 46-chromosome human. We don't know how that worked. We don't. Doesn't matter. It's a mystery that maybe one day in eternity we'll know. Maybe we won't. I don't know. But there's not one shred of inhumanity in Jesus. He's a person. And I believe one of the glorious realities of this is that he will forever, though always, be fully divine. And some of the mysteries of that are just amazing. Like, how could he be holding the universe together while he's being held by his mother? I don't know. But one of the glorious realities of him being human is that he will always, forever, be the God-man. Your Savior is God. He's the Son of the Most High, and your Savior is a man. He's not half human, half man. That's a heresy that Athanasius defended back 1,800 years ago. He's fully God and fully man. David's descendant. We'll get to that in just a minute. Verses 32 and 33 then, he will also be the long-awaited ultimate and eternal king. Verse 32 again, God will give to him the throne of his father, David. So he's more than just merely a descendant of David. God has promised already in the Old Testament that he will be king. Genesis chapter 49 verse 10 indicates that when Jacob blesses Judah and says, the scepter's not going to depart from your offspring. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 is the Davidic covenant. I think that may be chapter 7, I'm sorry. When the promise of a continuing perpetual kinghood comes to David. This has universal application also, for he is not merely just the king of an ethnic people. Psalm 24 talks about this one who appears at the gates of heaven, and this question is asked, who is this King of glory? He's the Lord, strong and mighty. The one who does have entrance into heaven because he is the King. He's the King of God's people. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says that God has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He rules in power now in his kingdom with those who have bowed the knee and who understand him as king, and he will one day, as we know, Revelation chapter 19 says, depict his reign forever as he reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. So there's the reality of him being the promised, genuinely ethnic king of Israel. Oh, but there's so much more. And brothers and sisters, is he merely your Savior so that again you do not have to suffer the consequences of your sin? Or is he your king? And I will again say he is a good and gracious king. You will never have a ruler who is as infinitely kind as this king. He's the better David, the par excellence king of Israel. No, it's not David, it's the better David, even though David's his ancestor. Genesis chapter 22, we've been there a few weeks ago, chapter 17, or verse 17, when God promises to Abraham that his descendant will possess the gate of his enemies. This is looking forward to the day when Jesus will finally subdue all those who rebel against him, and he indeed will be king. And the glorious reality is that we can recognize him as king now, so that there will not be a day where we are forced to bow the knee to him and then suffer under the consequences of our sin in hell forever. Verse 33, Gabriel says that he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. I believe this has dual meaning here. There is the reality of him again being the ethnic king of Israel. But we know, as we've been looking at the patriarchs in the Old Testament, that we, by faith, are considered Abraham's children. So this applies to us too. This is a reference to the kingdom he establishes in his first advent, not an earthly kingdom, right? That's what they're looking for in those days, but the kingdom of God, but also completes in his second advent, when he indeed will reign physically. Mary must have understood by this time that indeed she was going to give birth to the long-awaited Messiah. How could she miss it? Verses 34 and 35, then, he will be conceived and born while Mary is still a virgin, emphasizing his absolute uniqueness. Verse 34, Mary asks, how can this happen since I'm a virgin? She's not disbelieving as Zechariah did in chapter 1, earlier in chapter 1. Remember when he disbelieves and can't talk for 9 months? She's simply asking for enlightenment, like how physically is this going to happen? The question's biological. God, how are you going to do this? In verse 35, Gabriel gives her the answer. He tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy, the Son of God. In some way, we don't know how, in some way the Spirit brings about conception. Maybe even in these moments. There are no sexual overtones here. The word overshadow gives us the proper understanding because it's used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, to describe God's presence in the sanctuary. So when God comes in his fullness to the tabernacle or the temple in the most holy place, that's overshadowing. And there's a sense in which that power makes Mary, no sexual overtones again, to be able to conceive as a virgin. This is an even mightier work than her cousin John's conception, Elizabeth's conception, referenced in the next verse. For it says, this child will be holy. He was eternally holy. He will live a holy life. And then the only one who's ever been holy will become. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he will become sin. He was the spotless, holy sacrifice on behalf of unholy, desperate sinners. And even right now, he is our sinless, holy high priest and mediator. When Gabriel says that he will be holy, there's so much there. So much that we need. I want to talk for just a second about the significance of the virgin birth. We've had all kinds of discussions on this, probably as you have moved through every Christmas season as a Christian. One thing it does is it highlights the supernatural. On one end of Jesus' life lies his supernatural conception and birth, totally unique. On the other, his supernatural resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand to plead for us. This is what God does to you and me. For you are born into God's family, not by the will of man, John says in John chapter 1, verse 11, but by the supernatural work of God. And there will come a time, if your body stops, that God will indeed supernaturally raise each and every one of us. So at the beginning of who we are as a believer, and for eternity who we are as a believer, there are supernatural origins. Another implication of the virgin birth. It shows that humanity needs a saving that it cannot bring about for itself. The fact that the human race can't produce by normal procreation its own Redeemer implies that its sin and its guilt are so profound that it must have a Savior come from the outside, which is what God did. So though you think that that one who is your child, or maybe your grandchild, to see Rebecca and Don have a grandchild between them today, they are so precious and they are perfect and spotless. Yeah, I got three that I know they're not. There's one who was. God had to do a saving work beyond what we can manufacture. Here's another implication. God's initiative, as I mentioned in the first point, is on display. The angel did not ask Mary about her willingness. He said, God's going to do this. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God did not politely knock on my heart's door and say, Steve, will you manufacture a desire for me in your heart? For I was dead in my sins and bound to sin. And God, in his mercy, takes the initiative and shows me the glories of Jesus and gives me the gift of faith. Another one, no other human has ever existed prior to conception. Right? You began to exist at conception when you were one, when two cells met and you became one cell. Only one who's existed before that. So that's unique. The virgin birth also hints at the fully human and fully divine natures united in Jesus, one person. The virgin birth is unique so that indeed he can be fully God and fully man. And then finally, there is a first Adam. We know that. We've studied him. In whom you and I all sinned. Paul says that in Romans chapter 5. But then the second Adam comes, and he is the progenitor of a new humanity, in whom we are all considered righteous, as he gives us his sinlessness. That's part of the uniqueness of the virgin birth. It's been suggested, you've probably heard this, that the sin nature passes through the Father. Scripture doesn't teach this, I don't believe. You can maybe do some gymnastics with some texts and guess it, but I don't believe it's true. It has more to do with not just the sin of your father being passed to you through human conception. It has to do with the sin of Adam. And when Adam sinned, you sinned. But when Adam sinned, Jesus didn't sin. And the reality that Jesus' conception was unlike any other. And this one uniquely born person is perfectly qualified to save to the uttermost those who are born in sin, like you and me. The miracle of God's power and presence overshadowing Mary must have been one of the things that kept her during the months and years that followed. The penalty for adultery during this culture in Israelite law was death, although they weren't practicing it probably at this time. Notwithstanding that story that's in John chapter 8 about the woman. Jesus is also later accused of being illegitimate. The reality of this glorious overshadowing must have carried Mary for what she's going to face. And then finally, under number two, Jesus' conception, his birth, and life are even anticipated in the miraculous pregnancy of Elizabeth. Verse 36, the angel says to Mary that her cousin Elizabeth, who was barren, has conceived a son in her old age and is 6 months pregnant. Now, this references Old Testament truths. You should immediately be thinking about the fact that this is just like Genesis, right? Sarah's barren. She can't manufacture anything on her own. Yeah, try with Hagar, see how that works out. God brings it. Same thing happens with Rebecca. Isaac prays for her. God brings about conception. Rachel's another example of that. It is only God who is bringing life into those circumstances, demonstrating to us that that is the glorious reality of what God does when he brings new birth to a heart. He comes and speaks into something that is dead and brings life. This is proof to Mary that God can do miraculous things. Here's your cousin. She's old. She can't have babies. And now she's 6 months pregnant. She isn't here told of the connection between John the Baptist, Elizabeth's son, and who Jesus will be. But that is also vital for the continuity of redemption. John the Baptist is the one who's promised in Isaiah chapter 40 who will be the forerunner of his cousin, the Messiah. And then verse 37, the angel says that nothing will be impossible with God. This is actually a direct quote of somewhere we were several weeks ago. It's looking back to Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, when Abraham and Sarah are having a hard time believing that an old woman is going to have a baby. What does God say to Sarah and Abraham? Is anything too hard for God? This is hinting, even back in Genesis 18, at the miraculous person and work of Jesus who will do the impossible. Save sinners. And then thirdly, I want to close. I know I've gone a little long today, but in verse 38, and I hope this will stir your heart as we close, how this particularly parallels the gospel should stir in us a response similar to Mary's. Verse 38, Mary submits to God's purpose. She says, I'm the servant of the Lord. We'll get into what's called the Magnificat next week when she gives this long poetic speech that has great truths in it. But here she says, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And then Gabriel leaves. God enables her to respond with this type of faith. And as Mary is overwhelmed by grace, she comes to grips with what this grace means for her. I respond to grace with loyalty to my King and from her. And I believe in many ways, though not perfectly parallel, this pictures what God does to us when he comes in grace and gives life. The conception of Jesus is unique, so there's not a perfect parallel. But the Holy Spirit coming upon a life where it is impossible for life to come and bringing life to that life is a glorious act of God which deserves a response of gratitude. Regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to make the presence of Jesus real should be thrilling to our hearts. Next week, we will look at Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. As I mentioned, that's what's called the Magnificat, when Mary gives this glorious expression of joy of what God has done for her. I want to go back to our title for just a minute as I close, and then we'll sing. This announcement must have been incredible news for this young lady who's captivated by the fact that she's now been overwhelmed by grace. And because of that overwhelming grace, God is with her. Brothers and sisters, has that happened to us? God has come in initiating mercy, overshadowing us with his grace, bringing the presence of Jesus to reality in our lives. Though he's not physically on this earth here, he's done his physical work. It's finished. But bringing the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done to our lives so that we respond just like Mary. Let's pray. Father, we do want to glory in the realities of what this is teaching for this young lady, but also how it points to profound gospel truths which stir our hearts. Would you do that as we sing and as we move on from today? In your son's name, amen.